After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. But if, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through faith of the law, then Christ died to no purpose." Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying your word this day, and we do pray that we may listen acutely, that we might pay careful attention to your word, so that we might seek to understand it fully and properly and be obedient to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw in chapter 1 that Paul will not approach the possibility of another gospel. It was an absolute and exclusive view of Christianity that he presented. If someone comes preaching another gospel, even if he should return to preach another gospel, they are to be damned. There is no other gospel. In chapter 2, Paul raises two great controversies in his life which demonstrate that he is sticking for the truth of the gospel. He was concerned that the truth of the gospel be preserved for them. In verse 5, "To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." That was over the circumcision of Titus. For whether Titus, we're not sure whether Titus is circumcised or not, but what happened about Titus and his circumcision called into question the whole truth of the gospel. The second incident was over whether Cephas should be eating with the Gentiles or not. And in that situation, Paul attacks Peter because he sees that Peter is not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 14. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all," and then comes the attack, right? That on both these instances, the circumcision of Titus and the eating with the Gentiles, what Paul sees at stake is the truth of the gospel. And because he has an absolute and exclusive view of the truth of the gospel, of the gospel, then truth really matters. I had a hard week last week, thinking about the Bible study that we tore through, and the hardness with which I spoke. Very difficult, you see, to be a hard man. It's so unloving, isn't it? And so rude and arrogant. And there are times at which my rudeness and arrogance are an expression of my sinfulness. Last night I went out to share the gospel with a couple who I'd met up with, and they belong to an organisation I'd never heard of before called SUBUD, S-U-B-U-D, which is not a religion, but to which they have greater commitment than they do to Christianity. They believe that all religions are just different ways to the one God. And after 3 hours with them, I've decided that I was not hard at all in the ideas, just as a person. But Paul and his view of Christianity really makes that absolutely impossible. Some, I would guess, about 10 different ways last night I demonstrated that their view was utterly inconsistent with the Christianity. It wasn't until I was about to leave that I found out that inconsistency was of no concern to them because SUBUD does not believe in using your mind at all. Indeed, what you must do is empty your mind, because mind is the work of the evil forces, and just experience God. That's one way of spending 3 hours down the drain while there's a good movie on television, isn't it? However, we must continue to pray for them. I'm sure there's a way of presenting the gospel to them. Just not quite sure what it is anymore. The truth of the gospel, Paul fights for vigorously, even coming into direct confrontation with Peter. Now, what is the gospel? Last week I suggested to you that chapter 1, verse 4 gives a lovely little summary statement of the gospel that Paul's speaking about. It's the gospel of the grace of Christ, because it's all about the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins, that we might be delivered from this present evil age. That's what the gospel is about. But verse 4 doesn't spell out the barbs that are involved in that gospel. It's not until you come to chapter 2 that you start to see what the other gospels may involve and how radically different the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ is from those other gospels. This chapter not only tells you about the gospel of Christ, it also tells you about the false gospels in some detail. And the real question that is raised in this chapter is, how is a man justified? Now, justified is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. It's not talking about whether you're made righteous, but rather whether the judge will declare you to be righteous. That is, that the judge and you are in agreement. So justification is the process by which you are put right with God, or rather declared to be right by God. There's a semi-corny thing that you learn in Sunday school to help you with the term, that God declares that it's just as if you have not sinned. That is what justification is, just as if I have not sinned. That is a declaration from God. And if you could see a book over there called Right with God, if you'd hold that up, if you're confused about what I'm saying today, that is the book you need to buy for about 80 cents, is it? Something like that. Right? It's got to do with being right with God. Got a price in it? 85 cents. It's gone up since I started talking. Must get there quickly, straight afterwards. You don't know what it'll be next week, do you? And that's what it's about. Now, there are three models of how you get right with God. Three models. Number one is that you get right with God by doing the works of the law, by being good and moral and law-keeping. So last night in my conversations, I said to the man, what is a Christian? Seeing he said he was a Christian. And he said, one who obeys the Ten Commandments. I said, do you obey the Ten Commandments? He said, no. I had a very confusing last night, let me assure you. It was very confusing. There it is. What is it that is a Christian? How do you get right with God? By obeying the Ten Commandments. That's right, isn't it? If you obey the Ten Commandments, you'd be right with God. You might think of a few other commandments that you'd like to add into the ten, but basically the idea is right. That if you did that which the law required of you, then God would say that man is right. That man is, it's as if he hasn't sinned, because indeed he hasn't sinned. That's just not a real option for anybody here, is it? But that is one model of how you get right with God. The second model is the one that's in chapter 1, verse 4, that I get right with God by the work of Jesus Christ, that he who is the man of faith died taking my sins upon himself, that my sinfulness deserves and merits death, and Jesus, who is sinless, takes my death on himself. And he remains faithful and sinless even in death, even when his father deserts him. Yet he continues to have faith in God. And so if I but trust Jesus and his death, his faithfulness, God will declare me to be pardoned. Certainly I'm not sinless, but I'm forgiven. And so it's just as if I haven't sinned. The third model is that it's works, faith plus works, plus morality. But you see, for the things I do wrong, Jesus makes up for, and the things I do right, they I get given to me because I'm right, and so it's 50% of God and 50% of what Jesus did. Or, if you're a bit more humble, 40% of what I do and 60% of God. Or, if you want to take it to its extreme, 99% what Jesus does and 1% what I do. But it involves us both doing it. And that I am declared right by God partly because I've done the right thing, partly because of what Jesus has done. Faith plus works. Now, they're the three models that are available. Chapter 2, verse 16 makes it clear which one Paul goes for. Or at least it rules out the first of those models. Verse 16, take 15 to get the sentence. We ourselves who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Paul rules out number one. The works of the law do not justify anybody. Indeed, you might like to compare that with Romans 3:20, where he says, by works of the law shall no man be justified. What the law does is that it tells me I'm a sinner. That's what it does. You see, is it wrong to steal or not? Ten commandments say it is wrong. So now I know I'm a wrongdoer. I've stolen, so I know I'm a wrongdoer. What the law does, it doesn't tell me how to be righteous. It just tells me that I'm wrong. Constantly gives me reproof because I do that which is wrong. No man is justified that way. We are rather justified through faith in Jesus. But Paul is not arguing against people who do not believe in Jesus. He is arguing against people who profess they do believe in Jesus. Now, here becomes a great difference. Because what he's arguing against is not people who believe in justification by works of the law, but he's arguing against people who believe in justification by faith in Jesus plus works of the law. And his argument is that that third position does not exist. That really there are only two positions. And that if you place faith plus works of the law together, what you get is works of the law. And we know that's the wrong answer. Now let's follow out his argument. What I'm going to do is look at the argument at the end of chapter 2 first, because that's the abstract, so as to give you the concepts, and then we'll see how it applies to the two controversies he's involved in. All right? His argument runs like this. It's a torturous argument, not easy to follow, so you've got to keep your eye on the text here. The argument is that faith and law, faith and morality, are incompatible, and therefore you can't mix them together. They're incompatible, and therefore unmixable. He starts off in verse 17 by arguing from the absurd. He says, if we come to the conclusion X, X is absurd, and so we know that our argument is wrong. Right? It's a classic form of logic argument, that if you can reduce the man's position to the absurd, then his position must be wrong. Now, what is it in verse 17? He says, if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, well then Christ is an agent of sin. That can't be true. God forbid, mea genoita, let it not be so. Certainly not. It can't be that Jesus is an agent of sin. And that's a stupid thing to be saying. So if by your arguments you come to the conclusion that Jesus is the agent of sin, you know that your arguments are wrong. That's the first point he is making. That Christ cannot be a servant of sin, and therefore your method of justification in Christ cannot lead you to be seen as a sinner. It must lead you to be declared to be innocent. Now the second argument. That is, that it is inevitable that if you include the law, you will be seen as a sinner. So, verse 18 and 19. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. Well, now, what is it that he's building up and these torn down? Verse 19 tells you, causally connected, because I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. See, in becoming a Christian, I pull down the law. I no longer go to God via the law. I do away with morality that is based on me and my righteousness and turn to Jesus and his righteousness. Now, having done that in the first place, if I now start to build up the law again and say, yes, I've got to play my part in order to be justified, I've got to obey the law, then I am building up again that which I tore down. Right? That's what he's talking about in verse 18, but notice the conclusion he comes to in verse 18. If I do that, I will prove myself to be a transgressor. Why? Because the law teaches me that I am sinful. It doesn't make me better. To be told thou shalt not steal does not prevent me from stealing. It just tells me that when I've done it, and it was wrong. That's all it does. And so if I build up again the law, all I will be doing is bringing in the declaration of my sinfulness. And so if your method of justification is faith in Jesus plus introduced in the law, then your conclusion will be that you're a sinner. And that is absurd. Cannot be the right way to be justified, to wind up being declared not as if you have never sinned, but indeed a sinner through and through. So, that is his first argument. It's a twofold one. You've got to get to the absurd bit first, and then he shows that to bring faith plus the law will lead you to that absurdity inevitably. He then uses a completely different argument in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. See, if I could build it up at all, if I could do right things at all, then for what reason did Jesus die? And here is the constant problem for those people who want to see Christianity as teaching good works. They've got no concept of the reason for the death of Jesus. So last night, in this long conversation with these people, I constantly was asking them what would happen when they came to the pearly gates and the voice from inside said to you, why should I let you in? It's one of my favourite questions, because it really is a watershed kind of question. It raises the point, right? On what basis do I get into heaven? And they thought of many things. The husband kept on saying, because I try. Saying, you know, God wouldn't worry about the things I've done wrong. I'm not worried about them. Why should he be worried about them? Every day's a new day, and I try to be better than yesterday. And if I fail, well, I've got tomorrow. So it didn't matter. And the woman said, I've got to spend a long time in purgatory, I guess. No, she wasn't a Roman Catholic. I'm not suggesting that. Indeed, she was a member of the Church of England. Got to spend a long time in purgatory because I've got so many barriers. And there's no way in which could be coped for except for eternity. Neither of them thought of the possibility of Jesus having died for them, that they be declared right with God. If you introduce the idea of law-keeping, then you do away with the graciousness of God. That is, you can approach God on one of two ways, on the basis of law or on the basis of mercy. Take your pick. Which are you going for? Knowing my record in the area of law-keeping, I'm going for mercy, through and through. I'm a mercy man, over and over again, and will be for the rest of my life. There's no other way in which I want to approach God, because if I approached him on the basis of law, I would stand buckless. I can only approach him on the basis of his mercy and graciousness to forgive me. Anything else, of course, would mean building up myself and my morality. It is interesting how often people, though, want to sneak back in a bit of good works. You remember the words of Jesus when he talks about a servant in Luke 17. where he likens us to servants and says in verse 10, "So you also, when you have done all that is commanded you, you say, 'We are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty.'" See, it's impossible to win up merit points with God. Can't do that. If I did everything the law commanded, I still wouldn't have done anything particularly good. I've only done what had been commanded me. I've just done my duty, nothing more. There's no way I can actually work up sufficient merit points that somehow God will overlook the other things that I've done wrong. As if, you know, helping two old ladies across the street will give me a great merit because God only wanted me to help one across. And so by getting the second one across the street as well, God will be extra pleased. And if God wanted me to only let one across the road, doing the second one was of no help at all, was it? There's no way I can do more than what God commands me to do. There's no way I can build up merit before God. I can only come to Him on the basis of mercy. And therefore a Christian is not a good person. A Christian's not a moral person. A Christian's not an upright person. He's not a religious person. None of those things. Going to church is of no particular benefit in winning merit points. Mind you, I believe you should go to church and you should most likely go more often than you do. But there's no point in thinking you're going to get closer to God because you're doing it, or He'll be impressed by the fact that you've done it. You can't win your way to God that way. If you want law and morality, then remember God will judge you justly, which means, with all due respect to you, you're going to hell. That is the option for you. If you want mercy, then Jesus has paid the penalty for you, and God will graciously accept you, not because you're good, not because you're right, but because Jesus died for you. Well now, let me take the two illustrations of the point so you can put it into the concrete in case those abstract ideas haven't grabbed you yet. The two controversies have to do with the word compulsion. It's a funny little Greek word. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, twice in this chapter and once in chapter 6 of Galatians. It means to force, to compel, or cause someone to do something. The pressure could be of a peaceful nature, or it could be of a physical nature, but the idea is that you lay down necessity upon people. They must do it. Now, what Paul is fighting about is not the actions, but the reasons for doing things. You do remember, won't you, to differentiate between actions and reasons, they're quite different things, aren't they? Right? I mean, two people here might give me $10, mightn't they? One gives me $10 because he's of a generous nature and thinks that I need another new shirt, and so he'd like to give me $10 to go and buy one if I can get one for $10 anywhere these days. The other person gives me $10 because he owes me a debt. He actually owes me $100. He's being stingy. He's only giving me back 10 in the hope that that will satisfy me. Little does he know me. Now, it's the same act, isn't it? On the outside, you've seen two blokes hand over $10 to me. But really, when you look at the motivations, very different acts, aren't they? One's much more praiseworthy than the other, isn't it? Now, Paul is not fighting about the act of whether or not a person should be circumcised, whether or not a person should eat with Jews or Gentiles. What he's attacking is the reasoning. And the reasoning has got to do with compulsion. Let me show it to you. In verse 3 of chapter 2, Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Chapter 2, verse 14. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" All right, let's take it in the Titus and the circumcision. Circumcision is a small operation upon the foreskin of the penis. It's a removal of that foreskin. Sometimes it's done for health reasons. The argument rages as to whether it's got any health benefits or not. But it has been done in Israel because it is a sign of the covenant of God, and therefore becomes a symbol of being a Jew as opposed to a Gentile, and is a symbol of being under the law of God. Timothy was circumcised by Paul in Acts 16. We won't look it up, you can check it later. Because Timothy and Paul were in amongst the Jews, and Timothy's Gentile status was something that may cause offence. So, in order to follow the principle of being Jews to Jews and Gentiles to Gentiles, Paul circumcised Timothy. Titus is a Jew, is a Gentile also. But it appears that he didn't circumcise Titus, or if he did circumcise him, he certainly refused to do it under pressure. Now, why is it? Well, it's like this. Firstly, you must recognize that circumcision is a matter of irrelevance or indifference. Chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, how about we all read it together so as to make sure we're awake, okay? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. We'll all read together chapter 6, verse 15 now. Chapter 6, 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. See, Paul thinks circumcision's neither here nor there. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It's like whether you part your hair on the right-hand side or the left-hand side, or not at all. It really doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. But it's not irrelevant if it's a symbol of the law and condemnation. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. On one hand, he's saying it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. On the other hand, he says, if you're circumcised, you're damned. It's got to do with what it's symbolizing. If you take on the law, take on circumcision as the great symbol of the law, that is, if you want to say, I'm going to live under the law of God, well, then you're going to keep the whole law, and as you're incapable of keeping the whole law, you will go to hell. You have actually thrown away your salvation in Christ Jesus, because you've said, instead of basing your salvation on the mercy of God, you're now going to do it on your own ability to keep the law. You can't do that. There's no way you'll keep the law. So you'll only bring yourself into condemnation. So when people came and tried to force him to circumcise Titus, he refused to do that. Verse 5, chapter 2 we are, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, if he'd given in on that, he would have then said you have to be circumcised, you have to be a law keeper, you have to be Jewish to be a Christian. And that cannot be the case, says Paul. The second one is the same kind of deal. It had to do with Peter and eating. He's called Kephas here because that's his name, but we know it's the same person because in the history of mankind he was the first person ever to be given the name. It means rock, you know, or rocky, if you like to call him that. Now, Peter is given this. Peter is mixing with the Gentiles freely. You remember Peter was the one who was given the vision of all the animals being let down in those sheets. It was a funny thing to happen, and why the sheets didn't break, I don't know, seeing our ability to rip sheets at home. But all the animals are being let down, and God declares all of them being clean. So Peter knows that you can eat anything now, and you can eat with Gentiles now, seeing he was the one that saw the first Gentiles converted. And so there he is, having his sweet and sour pork on Friday night with a group of Gentiles. And some Jews come down, or rather Jewish Christians, because they're people of the circumcision party. I call them Jewish Christians, but if Paul is right, they're not Christians at all. The circumcision party come down, and Peter withdraws himself from the Gentiles and will only eat with the Jews. Now, we may miss the distinction here, so let me point it to you. Take, for example, the phrase in verse 15. What does he call Gentiles in verse 15? Sinners. That is, the word Gentile is synonymous with being a pagan, a barbarian. That's because within Judaism, the whole world was divided into God's people and the rest. Israel was God's people and the rest were the sinners, barbarians, pagans. That's what a Gentile is. No greater insult could you give to another person than to call him a goyim, call him a Gentile. It's a terrible thing to be called a goy. Now, the charter of Israel was to live a life different to the Gentiles, separate, or the technical word is holy, aloof. My poor neighbours, I'm sorry they've become my neighbours for their sake because they're on 1,000 tapes now, but the people that we get on best with in our street are a Jewish family who live across the road. Their children play with our children, etc. get on very well with them. But they will not eat in our house. They'll never come and eat with us. They won't even drink a cup of coffee with us, although we invite them. We've given up inviting them now because we realise we're insulting them by even inviting them. They will not eat in our house because we don't have a kosher house. We won't prepare our food in the proper holy way. Very hard to keep a relationship going with people when they won't even come into your house and eat with you. Fairly easy to get insulted on that matter, wouldn't it be, if you were a little bit sensitive? Now, that is the kind of division between Jew and Gentile. And here Peter has just broken straight across it. He's actually eating with the Gentiles, presumably Gentile food even. The Jews come down, the circumcision party come down, and they say, you mustn't do that. And so Peter withdraws himself. Again, notice his action's not a wrong action. Paul would say to do that, wouldn't he? 1 Corinthians verses chapters 9 through to 11. Paul argues, 8 through to 11 rather, Paul argues that you're to be a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles. Isn't Peter just doing exactly that? When he's with the Gentiles, he's eating like a Gentile. The Jews come down, he eats like a Jew. Well, the principle of a Gentile to the Gentile and a Jew to the Jews is all right, provided they're in two separate rooms. Now, what happens if you get them in the same room? Don't eat. How do you handle the situation then? Peter is wrong because of his motivations. That's what Paul says. Verse 12. Certain men came down from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came he drew back and separated himself. Why? Because he was afraid of the circumcision party. And verse 13. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely. See, he's acting out of insincerity and fear of law keepers. Not out of the desire to win people for Christ, which Paul suggests is the reason for eating like a Jew. And what he implies in his action is, possibly unwittingly implies it, that you've got to be a Jew to be a Christian. That the Gentiles are actually not doing the right thing, eating the way they are. That is what he's implying. Verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, because that's what he was doing, wasn't he? Eating amongst the Gentiles, living like them, and not like a Jew. How can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Because by withdrawing himself from the Gentiles, he was implying that you've got to be a Jew to be truly a Christian person. That is, you've got to be under the law. And so, the whole truth of the gospel was being held in jeopardy once more. Paul would not have it, and so he was willing to tackle Peter the Apostle. Do you see then in both these illustrations the importance, the seriousness of compulsion? Because it reintroduces the concept of law and merit. And when you bring in law and merit, all you do is bring back sin. And Christ then dies for nothing. It really is a total denial of the gospel. Because law and faith are mutually exclusive. Oh, let me pick on a couple for you so as you can see the illustration of what I'm talking about. Do you have to be baptized to be a Christian? Do you have to go to the Lord's Supper to be a Christian? Can you be a Christian and a murderer? Could Idi Amin become a Christian? If you've got doubts about those, you haven't divorced faith and law yet enough. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. Of course you don't have to be baptized because if you tell me that I must be baptized, then I will flatly refuse to. Because you have laid it upon me as a law, and you have said that it is a necessity, it is something that I have to do. And therefore afterwards it is something I can pride myself on being obedient about. And I can actually stand before the pearly gates, and when the voice says, Philip Jensen, why should I let you in? As well it may. I would be tempted to say, because Jesus died for me and because I am baptized. I did the right thing by you, God. I got baptized. And then the voice would say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because I'm standing in my own merits. Mustn't do that. Or you mustn't think as you go to the Lord's Supper that somehow that is going to bring you merit points to God. Or if you read your Bible every day, that somehow God is going to be pleased with you and overlook the fact that you drive too fast on the way to university. That one will kind of counteract the other somehow in some kind of divine juggling with computers. It's not like that. You are either in on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, or you're not in because you stand on some other basis. And all other bases will fail. Or do you think that you can be so sinful that it will be impossible now for you ever to get into the kingdom of heaven? That Idi Amin has gone so far that there is no hope for him? Well, that is a terrible blasphemy, because you underestimate the mercy of God. You underestimate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you overestimate your own godliness, because you think that somehow you're better than Idi Amin, that God was able to convert you, but he's too far down the track. Let me assure you, you were just as far as he was. The difference between him and you is only lack of opportunity on your part. The only difference, as far as I can see, we're all along the same track. He's no more sinful than any other person in this world. You can't be any more sinful than sinful. If you're sinful, you're down the bottom of the pack. Because there is only a bottom, really. Idi Amin can be converted. We must pray that he is soon for the relief of our brothers and sisters in Uganda, to say nothing of the rest of the country. Well then, notice our justification. The devil, you see, wants us to be good. You must understand that principle. It's devil's work to want you to be good. Because good people are the people who will not turn to God for mercy. The self-made, upright, moral member of our citizen has got of our community has got the most hardened hearts against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very hard to preach the gospel to someone who thinks he can stand in his own merits. Who were the opponents of Jesus in the gospels? The Pharisees. They were the good people in the community. They were the Rotarians, the apex members, the members of the local council who went to church regularly and put in all their money when they should have. They were the good, moral, upright people of the community. And they hated Jesus' guts because they were constantly being told that they were not good enough. And that the harlots, the prostitutes, the tax collectors who were traitors, the publicans, the drunkards, the no-hopers, they were closer to the kingdom of heaven than the good people. It's devil's work to want to make you good, because it deceives you into putting trust in yourself rather than trust in God and his mercy. And the devil wants us to be religious for the same reason. See, people think they go to church to worship God. The great nonsense that is. If you don't worship God outside of church, you can't worship him inside of church. You don't get any closer to God by climbing into a rain shelter that's got a cross stuck on the roof of it. I mean, that's really basically up there so as to give the bird something to perch on. It makes you no closer to God, one way or the other. It's got nothing to do with that. Religion won't get you to God, even Christian religion. Even something as magnificent as coming to these Bible studies won't get you closer to God in themselves. There's no way that can take place. There's no merit you can work up that way. It has to do with being in relationship with God because you're being declared right with God. Right with God because you are dead, crucified with Christ. And Christ now lives in you. Your life is lived in Christ. Notice those beautiful words down there in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. See, I don't stand in my own efforts, my own morality, my own law keeping, my own anything. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And on that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the verse to underline and learn off by heart this week. Because when you stand in front of the pearly gates and the question comes, why should I let you in? If you start the answer with the word I, you have just failed the acid test. You must start with the word Jesus. For if you say I, you're going to stand on your own two feet. And you've got no chance of standing on your own two feet. You needn't even say I have faith in Jesus. That won't get you in either. You say, Jesus died for me. That is the only answer that will ultimately get you in, because that is the only answer that really shows that you have died with Christ. You are no longer of significance in yourself like that. It is Christ who died. Christ has risen again, and he gives to us new life. And any life we have now is lived only by faith in him. Now that must pose for us a question. Very basic question. That is, am I really right with God? That is the question that must be raised. And it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. We need to return to it often. For it would be a terrible disaster. terrible disaster to delude yourselves for years that you're right with God when you're not. Now, you can't say whether you're right with God, can you? Only God can tell you whether you're right with Him, and He does. If it is that you have your trust in Jesus that He died for you, then out of His mercy, you are right with Him. If it is that you stand on your own two feet, then there is no way you are right with Him. I want you to weigh it up very seriously. If you're not right with Him, or if you're unsure about it, then make sure now. You can buy that book over there. Come and talk to me about it. Talk to a Christian friend about it, but do something about it. And do it quickly. Let's pray, shall we? We thank You, Father, for Your generosity and graciousness that You send Your Son, that He should give Himself to die for us in our place. We thank You because we are unworthy of any salvation, of ever being seen as right with You, for we are so wrong with You by our own natures. But You, out of Your mercy, are willing to declare us to be right. We thank You for that generosity. Pray You'd forgive us, that we do not accept Your mercy with thankfulness, but rather would turn to try and again justify ourselves. We do pray You'd forgive us for that, and that You would take it away from us, that we might keep our trust only in Jesus and His death on our behalf. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who may be uncertain about their relationship with You this day, or know that they have not really entered into such a relationship. We pray, Father, that You would give to them the wisdom, the truthfulness, to earnestly seek and search after You, that they might find You in Jesus Christ. And we pray it all through His name. Amen.